weeks ago or so, maybe 3 weeks ago, I preached on Romans 5. I just want to go back there for a minute and remind us of where we were when we were reading Romans 5. Paul says this, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of highest privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they are good for us. They help us learn to endure. And endurance develops strength of character in us, and character strengthens our confident expectation of salvation. And this expectation will not disappoint us. For we know how dearly God loves us, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's judgment. For since we were restored to friendship by the death of His Son, while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be delivered from eternal punishment in His life. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God." Isn't that just an astonishing passage of Scripture? If you'll remember, we talked about a little more depth in what the text said here. In Romans 5, verse 8, God showed or brought out His great love, actually it says, into us, by sending Christ to die on our behalf. In other words, to take our place, to die the death that we deserved. While we were still sinners, and the word in Greek means devoted to sin. In other words, it doesn't mean incidental sinners. We happen to do some things wrong. It really is much more serious than that. He sent Jesus to die for us while we were still devoted to sin, focused on sin, worshiping sin, you might even say. And since we have been made right or declared righteous in God's sight within the blood of Christ, is literally what it says, He will certainly bring us out from the anger against evil. It's translated against God's, from God's judgment in the New Living and others. But what it actually says is that He will bring us out by His blood from the anger against evil. That's literally what it says. And so the sense of it is this, is that God's anger is directed toward evil because it's what harms those that He made and loves. And even while we were partaking of this evil, even devoted to it, Jesus died for us so that we might be brought out from the evil and thereby saved from God's anger against evil. Not against us, but against evil. So we might be brought out from God's anger against evil. God is rightfully angry about evil, as we should be. Doesn't it make you mad when somebody gets hurt? When somebody's taken advantage of or abused? I think I shared, maybe even when I was preaching that sermon, with all of this stuff that's gone on about priests and mostly young boys, but young children and taking advantage of them. However Christian I happen to have felt the moment before I heard about that, my very next reaction was to do some very nasty things to those people. I mean, I was angry. about the evil. Now, the Christ in me says, I desire that even they be redeemed, even those who have perpetrated this horror. I desire even that they be redeemed, but I have not withdrawn my anger against their evil or against the evil that they've done. God is still and always will be angry at the evil. But what he has done in sending Jesus is he has brought us out. That's literally what it says. By his blood, we were brought out from the anger against evil. The anger against evil remained, but we were brought out from it. That's the picture from Romans 5. Now, then we go to Romans 7 and Romans 8, which you only have to read this superficially to realize that there's an enormous, a titanic struggle going on here. And some people have read this and said, well, surely these things Paul was saying about himself, Romans 5, 19, when I want to do good, I don't. When I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. 21, it seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave of the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. The King James says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Some people have said, astonishingly to me, that Paul wasn't talking about himself. This was a hypothetical that he was talking about for people who, unlike Paul, who was saved and redeemed and washed in the blood and therefore without struggle with sin any longer, that Paul was talking about those people who were still struggling with sin. Sure. I don't even want to spend a lot of time arguing against that position. But there is a whole group, and we need to realize this, within the Christian church. Sometimes it's called the holiness movement. There are various names applied to it, where people honestly believe that they can reach a stage where they are without sin, where they don't sin anymore. And when they read this passage, they would say, Paul is already at that point. He's not sinning any longer. He's talking to those poor Joes who haven't been able to get past it, like we have. That would be how they would read it and interpret it. What's interesting is if you look at the Greek, the very first part of Romans 7, in fact, let me just turn there quickly. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts. There it is, Romans. Romans 7. It begins this way. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only to a person who is still living? He gives an illustration about a woman being married. He says, this is the point. The law no longer holds you in its power because you died to its power when you died with Christ on the cross. Now you are united with the one who is raised from the dead. All of the language that Paul is using here in the first part of Romans 7, when he's talking to them, this is what happened to you, he's using the past tense in Greek. And then when he gets to the part about still sinning, he moves to the present tense. Changes tense. The first part of Romans 7, when he's talking about what has been done for them, that they have been saved, they've been redeemed. And remember, he's writing to the Romans to correct them. Virtually all of Paul's letters are corrective letters. Now, there's lots of praise and lots of positive theological content that Paul gives in all of his letters. But the purpose of his letters almost exclusively is correction. So he's trying to help them realize what their position is in Christ. He's helping them to realize that they really are redeemed, that they really are forgiven, that they really are saved, that what Christ did on the cross, he really did once and for all. It's done. And we don't need to do it again. And so he's talking in the past tense. This has been done for you. It's over. You're redeemed. What Christ did on the cross is finished. And then he goes on to talk about himself. Starting in verse 15, actually starting in verse 14, he switches into the present tense. But verse 15 starts this way. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what it's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good, but I can't help myself, because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. I know I'm rotten through and through, rotten to the core. Maybe we could say it that way. So far as my old sinful nature is concerned, no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. And then he goes on and on this way, present tense, talking about himself. Now, what's going on? How do we reconcile what we have just heard him say and what he's just about to say in Romans 8 with this struggle? Paul is saying to us, as an apostle, recruited personally by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, one who had been zealous in persecuting the Christians, now zealous in proclaiming the good news, not the bad news, the good news that we are saved and redeemed by what Jesus has done. He's saying this as an apostle. Even I still struggle. As an apostle, even I still struggle, Paul is saying. I want to do what's right, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. I struggle with this sin in me. If we look at all of what Paul says, what we find, and you'll see this just in the model of the letter to the Romans, is he goes back and forth between these two. And what he's saying really is this, and it might be thought of this way theologically. Paul says we're in an in-between time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we're in that period in between. The work has been done on the cross. And there will be a time when we receive glorious bodies. There will be a time when we are in glory with Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. When even these sinful bodies, even these bodies will have been redeemed and filled with glory. What he's saying is every part of us, there will be a time when all of it is in glory together. But now we're in the in-between time. We're saved. That's done. But there is still a war that goes on in our members, in each of us. Were we not saved, we wouldn't care. Were we not saved, we would still be devoted to sin. That would still be our God. We wouldn't even be thinking about this stuff. But because we have been saved and we have seen the glory of God and we know the redemption that we have received, we care. It doesn't mean that we're past it. It doesn't mean that we've solved it. But we care. It's no longer love myself and love myself and also love myself as I love myself. But now love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So what's happened in this change as we've been redeemed, as we've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, is instead of loving myself with all my heart and mind and soul and strength, now Jesus said, love God that way. And instead of loving myself as I love myself, he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so now I care about my neighbor, not just about myself. And now I care about God and not just about myself. And I'm in that period of sanctification, big word, where the Holy Spirit is active in me and doing a work of cleaning up, if you would. And he's doing it in partnership with me, not him on his own, not me on my own, but the two of us in partnership together are doing that work. My willing cooperation is an important element in it. And I willingly cooperate because I care. And I care because I've been redeemed and seen the glory of God in that redemption. So now it matters to me. So what Paul is doing in one sense is he's saying, don't think that you're not redeemed. Don't think that you're not saved. Don't think that you will not spend eternal glory with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will. But recognize where we are. We're still here in an unregenerate planet, in an unregenerate people living in unregenerated bodies. They're being transformed. They will someday themselves be glorified. But we're on the way. And in fact, he says in 5, in Romans 5, that we're being strengthened by some of the trials that we endure. But then he says this, and this is the important thing that he says to the Romans, and he says this actually, if you look, it goes back and forth. He talks about struggle, talks about redemption, talks about struggle, talks about redemption. Romans 7, verse 24, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord." So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. He's talking about simple reality about his life and our life. And then the beginning of Romans 8, this extraordinary statement of redemption. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." The Greek is about four words there. It's very straightforward. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Actually, now. No now condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's simple in the Greek. Very direct. Very simple. Very straightforward. Now, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. "For the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death." The struggle is still there. The fact that there is a struggle shows that something has changed in us. The fact that we even care shows that something has changed in us. And we are given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Godhead, for the power to be redeemed from our sin. Two other things I want to notice here as we look at this. One of them is, as you read Scripture, you'll discover in the English, and it's this way in the Greek, and even in the Hebrew, that you will hear references made to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit and to Christ's Spirit, and to the Spirit of the Lord, and all of these, it seems like these words move around, not quite randomly, but they are combined in many ways. And sometimes we wonder, well, now, is this the Holy Spirit, or is this the Spirit of Jesus, or the Christ's Spirit, or the Father's Spirit, and is there a difference between the Father's Spirit and the Holy Spirit? And it seems a little confusing. And I just want to clear that up. My wife, this is George's Vicky, and this is Vicky's George. This is George's friend, and this is Steve's friend. Christ's Spirit doesn't mean some sort of power independent of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean a spirit independent of the Holy Spirit. Christ's Spirit is like George's Vicky. What we see in the Trinity is deference to each other. And in all of this passage of Romans, what we see is deference of the Father and the Son to the Spirit as the Spirit works. And there's deference of the Spirit to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And there's deference of Jesus to the Father. And there's deference of the Father to Jesus, to whom he gives all authority. And there's deference of the Father to the Spirit, who is sent when Jesus asks, "Father, send the Spirit," and he does. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in eternal, intimate, self-giving, self-deferential love. And that's how they teach us to live with each other. The second thing that I want to say as we conclude this is this passage of Romans is particularly focused on us as sinners. And you know that I've talked a few times and will continue to, that when there is a sinner, there is also a sinned against. And the sins that Jesus died for on the cross are not just sins that he carried from us because we were sinners. They're also the sins, the wounds of those who were sinned against that he carried there. And it is for those who were sinned against that he died, just as much as it is for those who sin. Jesus died for all, for both sides of that equation of sin. And what is extraordinary here, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, is this is wonderful language for those of us who have sinned, and that's all of us. But it is also extraordinary language for those of us who have been badly sinned against. Because one of the things about being sinned against is you feel condemned. You feel unworthy. You feel unvalued. And yet God says there's no condemnation. We are forgiven. And it is often true, I would very nearly say always true, that sin and sinned against go together like this. They are two halves of a single reality in each of us. That's why Scripture says, I will visit the sins of the fathers onto the third and fourth generation. That's one reading of the Hebrew. Another reading of that same Hebrew is, I will witness the sins of the fathers as they flow through to and infect subsequent generations. And this is the reality that we all know. When we are sinned against, we often sin in the same way. Or we sin in another way in reaction to being sinned against. And that gets passed on from generation to generation and throughout the network of people that we know. That's what's being described there when God speaks. And so, in our acceptance of those who have been wounded, and our acceptance of those who have been great sinners, and each of us gets some of each of those, we need to be very much not condemning, not shaming. Now, during the offertory, which is going to happen in a little bit, I'm going to play a videotape, which I'll describe more at that time, of a song by a fellow named Steve Amerson. It's called This Must Be the Place. And it'll be introduced a little bit by Jack Hayford. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And in it, he shares the story of a prostitute who had come to such a low point in her life that she was considering selling one of her own children into prostitution in order to eat. And someone said to her, why don't you go to the church and ask them for help? And she said, I already feel so bad about myself. Why would I go to a place where they would just make me feel worse? And so Steve wrote a song about this. This must be the place, which is where you can go and be safe, which can be genuine sanctuary, where you are not condemned when you walk in the door, but you are loved and accepted and embraced and shown the genuine love of God. I don't know about you, but I was never attracted to a heaven that was introduced to me by yelling and shaming and condemnation. I was attracted to a heaven where the one with all authority said this, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden I give you is light. That is a God I can worship without restraint. And that is the God who died for us. And that is the God who invites every one of us and the whole planet into his presence and into eternity. And he asks us who have accepted him to share that good news with those who haven't heard it, so that they too might share in the joy of no condemnation, but the love of God, the love of the God who is love. Amen.